Turn with me in your Bibles to Genesis chapter 19. As you're turning to Genesis 19, I want to tell you there's a whole lot of internal dialogue going on in preparation for this sermon. Started not to even preach it because, you know, it's not about Abraham. It's about Abraham's nephew, Lot. But I remember what Roy Taylor told me, my preaching teacher, and also my first preacher I worked under. He said, the advantage of preaching a series, a consecutive series, is that you never have to wonder what you're going to preach next. The disadvantage is, ready or not, here it comes. So here it comes. Keep your Bibles open before you. We're going to go back through this, but want to read the narrative so you can get a feel for what's going on here. Genesis chapter 19, beginning with verse 1. The two angels came to Sodom in the evening, and Lot was sitting in the gate of Sodom. When Lot saw them, he rose to meet them and bowed himself with his face to the earth and said, my lords, please turn aside to your servant's house and spend the night and wash your feet. Then you may rise early and go your way. They said, no, we'll spend the night in the town square. But Lot pressed them strongly, so they turned aside and they entered his house. And he made them a feast and baked unleavened bread, and they ate. But before they lay down, the men of the city, the men of Sodom, both young and old, all the people to the last man surrounded the house. And they screamed to Lot, where are the men who came to you tonight? Bring them out to us that we may know them. Let's not get to know them better. That's know them in an intimate way. Show them a good old Sodom welcome here. Verse 6, Lot went out to the men of at the entrance, shut the door after him, and said, I beg you, my brothers, do not act so wickedly. Behold, I have two daughters who have not known any man. Let me bring them out to you, and you do to them as you please. Only do nothing to these men, for they have come under the shelter of my roof. Okay. But they said, stand back. They said, this fellow came to soldier, and now he's become the judge. Now we will deal worse with you than with them. And they pressed hard against the man Lot and drew near to break the door down. But the men reached out their hands and brought Lot into the house with them and shut the door. And these men struck with blindness the men who were at the entrance of the house, both small and great. So they wore themselves out, groping for the door. Then the men, that is the visitors who came to Lot, said, have you anyone else here, sons-in-law, daughters, or anyone else you have in the city? Bring them out of this place, for we are about to destroy this place, because the outcry against its people has become great before the Lord. The Lord has sent us to destroy this city. So Lot went out and said to his sons-in-law, who were to marry his daughters, get up, get out of this place, for the Lord is about to destroy the city. But Lot seemed to his sons-in-law to be joking, to be jesting. As morning dawned, the angels urged Lot, saying, up, take your wife and your two daughters who are with you, lest you be swept away in the punishment of the city. But Lot lingered. So the men seized him and his wife and two daughters in hand, Lord being merciful to him, and they brought him out and set him outside the city. And as they brought him out, one said, escape for your life. Do not look back or stop anywhere in the valley. Escape to the hills, lest you be swept away. And Lot said to them, oh no, my lords. Behold, your servant has found favor in your sight, and you've show me great kindness in saving my life, but I cannot escape to the hills lest disaster overtake me and I die. Behold, this city is near enough, that is the city of Zoar, to flee to. It's a little one. Let me escape. Is it not a little one? And my life will be saved. He said to them, behold, I grant you this favor also, that I will not overthrow the city of which you've spoken, that is Zoar. Escape there quickly, for I can do nothing till you arrive there. Therefore, the city of the name of the city was called Zoar. The sun had risen on the earth when Lot arrived at Zoar. Then the Lord rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from the Lord out of heaven, and he overthrew those cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of the cities and what grew on the ground. But Lot's wife behind him looked back. She became a pillar of salt. And Abraham went early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord, and he looked down towards Sodom and Gomorrah, toward all the land in the valley, and he looked, and behold, the smoke of the land went up like smoke of a furnace. So it was that when the Lord destroyed the cities of the valley, God remembered Abraham, sent his nephew Lot out of the midst of the overthrow when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had lived. Keep your Bibles open before you. This is God's Word. Lord, there are some truths in here that are indeed sobering. But we also believe that all Scripture is inspired and is practical to where we live now. So we ask, Lord, that you would see this morning both your justice and your grace in this story. For we ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. The year was 1967. The class was physical science. High school class taught by Dr. Bill. I won't mention his last name. Now, Dr. Bill had received a PhD from MIT. And yet he chose for the rest of his life to teach high school students. Good for him. There is one day in physical science class, I'll be honest, I forgot 95% of what I thought I learned in physical science, but there is one day that sticks out in my mind. It is pressed between the pages of my memory like a post-it note laced with super glue. And that is the day Dr. Bill conducted an experiment in front of the class. This experiment probably at least got him a citation from PETA, the People for Ethical Treatment of Animals. Because what he did was that he brought out a big, large beaker, tall, round beaker, and he placed the beaker on a hot plate. And then into that beaker, Dr. Bill placed a frog. The frog appeared to be really enjoying his new environment. Then Dr. Bill began slowly turning up the heat in the water. So slowly, in fact, the frog didn't notice the change in the temperature of the water until, without so much as a ribbit of protest, the frog was boiled to death. Then Dr. Bill turned to us. Most of us were aghast, totally grossed out by the sight we just seen. A few, you know, ne'er-do-wells saying, ooh, cool. But most everybody was grossed out by the spectacle. And he turned to us and he said, hey, kids, our culture is that water in which we swim. And our culture gradually turns up the heat on what's wrong. So much so that what we might would strongly react to becomes so familiar with us, we don't even notice how hot the water is around us until we're boiling in the water. In other words, we're the frog in the beaker. Over the past 40 years, depravity's thermostat has been gradually turned up. So morally, what we would have been mortified at, rejected outright as wrong, has now become normalized. We've accepted, we've adapted to our new cultural environment. I usually tape television shows because I want to speed through the commercials. I don't like commercials. But I've been streaming a series where you have to sit through a minute and a half of commercials every break. And I've noticed that as they're selling their product, these commercials are also selling relationships and moral actions that were once considered taboo. Those relationships, those actions are now seen in commercials as normal. And like a political hit piece, someone runs against his or her opponent. If we protest what God, speaking through Scripture, calls evil behavior, then guess what? We become the villain of the story, while those engaged in depraved lifestyles become the victims who need to be protected from fuddy-duddy Johnny Rain Clouds, you know, like us. Or to change the image, we've become sponges, soaking up the depraved culture around us. So we're smelling like we've just eaten at a Mexican restaurant, or we just dined in a cafe where everything is fried, or we've just exited a 1970s convenience store where the cashier is a chain smoker, and we come out smelling like an ashtray. In other words, our surrounding culture affects us in ways we are barely aware of. But don't take my word for it. Just look at this story of Lot. Now, in the New Testament, 2 Peter chapter 2 speaks of righteous Lot, a man who has declared righteous through faith in the Lord, a man who 2 Peter 2 says was distressed by the depravity surrounding his culture. And yet Lot stands out like a lighthouse this morning, a solemn warning to all of us about the potential consequences of drifting from our covenant commitment to be people who are set apart, people who are distinctive, people who are as unmixable into our surrounding Sodom and Gomorrah culture as trying to mix oil and water. Three considerations today from Genesis 19 guide us through this very dark chapter in Lot's life. There's a warning label here, complete with skull and crossbones, and the warning label reads like this. Friends, Sodom may be having more influence on your thinking, your feeling, and your doing than you think. More influence than you think it does. Notice in the first place, the first consideration from this narrative, let's consider the pattern of moral drifting. The pattern of moral drifting. There's a warning back in Genesis chapter 13. Let me just read it to you. Genesis chapter 13 says, Abram settled in the land of Canaan, while Lot settled in the cities of the valley and moved his tent as far as Sodom. Now the men of Sodom were wicked, great sinners before the Lord. That's a warning. But Lot cast his lot with the city and the culture of Sodom. And yes, professing believers possess the potential to drift downstream morally. We always possess that potential. As we look at Lot, if we consider this pattern of drifting, I urge you this morning, you may be looking in a mirror and seeing your own drifting from your covenant commitment to God. Notice his drift. Lot's no longer in a tent. Notice that nowhere in here does it mention Lot's in a tent. In other words, he no longer sees himself as a pilgrim. Instead, he's moving on up to the east side. Get a piece of the pie. Upwardly mobile, exposing himself to Sodom's cesspool culture. Friends, listen, it's important no matter where you live to understand this. We are pilgrims. We live in a fragile tent that we bought on sale at Ollie's. And when all is said and done, this fallen world is not our home. We are only passing through on our way to a permanent address in the new heavens and new earth. Lot's no longer in a tent. Notice also Lot's situated at the gate, verse 1. He's sitting at the gate of Sodom. That's the hub of city government. He may have been a councilman, a supervisor, involved in politics, we'll talk a little bit more about politics in a few minutes. But as anyone involved in politics will tell you, it's true, politics is a wonderful servant, but politics is a terrible master. Notice he's in a tent. He's not in a tent. He's in the gate. He's in a house. Notice it says here, he's sitting at the gate, and then he said in verse 2, please turn aside to your servant's house. He has a place in Sodom. He has a Sodom driver's license, a library card, a voter ID, and a 20-year mortgage on his house. This man is fully settled into Sodom. Now, there's nothing wrong with moving into any culture, but we've got to remain on high alert, because a city with a culture, and that's any city, by the way, the culture, for better or worse, stands a pretty good chance. When you take up residence in a culture, the culture stands a pretty good chance of moving into you, to the point where you may become like a chameleon, blending in to the background of your culture. He's in a house, settled in. He's at the gate. He's in a place of prominence. He's no longer in a tent. And notice in verse 16, he lingers in Sodom. Notice, but Lot lingered. After he was urged to leave, escape this place, get out of here, he lingers. There's a certain moral, spiritual passiveness about Lot. So morally passive, so frog in the beaker, desensitized to his cultural surroundings, not even the threat of fire and brimstone can make a pilgrim out of Lot. You know, as a former radio announcer in the 70s, I look back now on some of the lyrics of some of the songs I played, especially on FM, and I go, oh, wow. I actually played this garbage for a large audience to hear. I poured this sewage into other people's ears. Friends, it's too easy to get too comfortable with what's wrong, even while the water is getting hotter and hotter. See, Lot's abandoned his pilgrim status. He's living, he's involved, and he's all up in the life of Sodom. He's lingering there, and he has this sluggishness about him. In verse 17, it says escape several times. Four times in verse 17 through 22. Escape, escape, escape. There's this tornado siren warning to escape from Sodom. But there's no urgency on Lot's part to leave his hometown, to crawl out of the cesspool to escape judgment. And of course, against God's clear command in verse 17, do not look back, we see in verse 26 that Lot's wife looks back to Sodom with this longing look that broadcasts where her affections lie. You know, it's like getting someone who's drunk at a party to leave and go home. They're in no hurry to leave because, well, they're drunk. You know, it's possible to be so drunk on this fallen world's libations, so drunk your reaction time, even to danger, is about 5 to 10 times slower than usual. So here we have this pattern of moral drifting. Beware of the pattern. Beware lest you fall into this pattern of forgetting your true identity, of immersing yourself in the culture. Notice in the second place, second consideration is this. Having considered the pattern of moral drifting that it takes in our lives, notice in the second place, consider the justification for moral drifting. You know, back in Genesis 13:12, you know, when they say it's an outcry against the city is evil, there's an angst here. Lot knows where he's going, but he justifies his bad decisions. So how do we, you and I, justify some of the bad moral decisions we make? Well, You think about it, Sodom offered a good career move. There is an appeal to living life in the fast lane, living among the movers and shakers, life in a place where we with swollen heads may proudly proclaim, you know, we live in a place, we have all kind of upwardly mobile business and career opportunities. We're living where it's happening. Sodom offered a good career move. Sodom also offered more culture. It was a settled town. We're talking high culture. They're most likely the city offered fine dining, museums, ballet, operas, theaters, concerts, festivals, art galleries. Our fallen culture conditions us to think, hey, you know what? There's got to be something better than living like a hillbilly from Canaan. When we're living in the cultural backwater, the high life sure looks appealing, doesn't it? Bright lights, big city. Go west, young man, go west. Sodom offered something else. It offered financial security. You certainly see this in the fact that this is a well-watered area. The Bible says that. Perfect for Lot's livestock operation. Financial security. No more hand-to-mouth wondering where your next meal is coming from. Climbing the ladder of financial success. And it will take you to a certain financial level, but where does climbing the ladder of financial success take you spiritually? Read a lot of testimonies in the past couple of weeks of Christian celebrities who will tell you, who would stand right here this morning and tell you there's a price to pay for climbing the ladder. And sometimes when we're pushing all our chips to the middle of the table, we find out the devil's holding the winning hand. Good career move, more culture, more financial security, and said I'd get back to this. Sodom offered more opportunities to be in a place of influence. Again, the gate of Sodom. Political influence. Now, hear this. We absolutely need more Christians in politics. But what we don't need is more politics in Christianity. And that's the problem. Yes, we need Christians in politics. We don't need politics in Christianity. Ask any politician from Henry Clay to the present day, what is politics about? It is about compromise. And yes, some compromise is okay. Some compromise is good. It's better to get something than to get nothing. But when politics pressures you to compromise your Christianity, you're making a bad decision. Henry David Thoreau put it this way, taking the path of least resistance leads to crooked rivers and crooked people. Taking the path of least resistance. Now, there's nothing wrong with following a career dream, enjoying cultural attractions. The Bible makes it clear, money in and of itself is not evil. Politics in and of itself is not evil. But in a fallen world, everything has a potential downside. And it's always so easy to justify our bad moral choices. Lot made his choices. And hear this, choices have consequences. Galatians, what a man sows, he reaps. So to the flesh you reap the flesh, so to the spirit you reap eternal life. So consider in the third place, we've looked at the pattern, looked at how we justify our moral drifting. Consider in the third and final place, the consequences of moral drifting. The consequences. When it comes to Lot, and when it comes to us, what do we lose when we lapse into moral drifting? Well, we lose our moral background. I hope you are as horrified as I was at what Lot does in verses 4 through 8. I'm going to protect my visitors, but here, you can have my daughters. How does a man get to that point? Here's how. The same way a frog gets to the point where he's boiled to death. The temperature of immorality rises gradually, and before you know it, he's making awful choices. He's offering his daughters to the mob. Do with them as you please. Totally lost his moral backbone. Another loss is this. We lose having any kind of effective witness to others. Verses 12 through 14, the citizens of Sodom say, you got no business judging our actions. You're one of us. And when Lot tried to get his sons-in-law to leave Sodom before the city was destroyed, it says right here, but he seemed to his sons-in-law to be jesting. Lot's sons-in-law thought Lot was a joke. As people called by the Lord to live differently, when we act like everybody else, nobody else takes us seriously. After all, we've traded away our moral capital to our surrounding culture. So our moral sensibilities, they exit stage right or stage left. Our witness becomes a bad witness. But also we lose a healthy fear of the Lord. We become desensitized. Verse 16, Lot lingered. I want to share with you a bit of verse from Alexander Pope, his Essays of Men. It is so true. Listen to this. I'm going to actually repeat it because it is so insightful. Pope says, vice is a monster of so frightful mien, that is, vice's appearance, its character, is so frightening, as to be hated needs but to be seen. Vice is a monster of such frightful mien as to be hated needs but to be seen. But listen to this. Yet seen too often, familiar with her face, we first endure, then pity, then embrace. Wow. Familiar with her face, we endure, we pity, we embrace. That's Alexander Pope. I'd like to give you a modern version of Pope's observation. It runs something like this. First, we overlook evil. Then we permit it. Then we legalize it. Then we promote it. Then we celebrate it. And then we persecute anyone who dares to call evil, evil. Lose our healthy fear of the Lord, our witness, our moral sensibilities, and even worse, we lose our family for God. Moral drifting, we lose our family for God. Verse 26, but Lot's wife behind him looked back as he became a pillar of salt. We already saw where Lot's sons-in-law thought Lot was a joke. They didn't listen to him. Lot lost his wife. I didn't read the rest of the chapter. I couldn't bear to read it aloud. Because at the end of that chapter, Lot's daughters rationalized some very wrong, very icky, immoral behavior. From that immoral behavior came two mortal enemies of the Israelites. Let's sum it up this way. Lot's wife left her heart in Sodom. Sodom left its morality in Lot's daughters. And all this moral drifting triggered a Maui wildfire of disaster. All this moral drifting brought scorched earth, literally, here. Now, here's a question. It's important we answer this question. Is it possible to live in Sodom? That is there anything simple in and of itself about having a Sodom address and zip code? And the answer is this. Probably not. But subjecting yourself day after day after day to Sodom's evil is not a smart thing to do. Over time, for Lot and company, for us, because of the subtle moral drifting happening in Sodom's culture, a comfortable life starts to matter more than the kingdom of God. And as Augustine would say, the city of man is more attractive to us than the city of God. Now, I want to kind of put this together with this. I want to give a word of warning and then a word of hope, because I always believe, if at all possible, end on the upswing. Word of warning is this. Verses 24, especially 25, well, verse 25, he overthrew the cities and the valley, all the inhabitants, all the cities, and what grew on the ground. I mean, it is scorched earth. But verses 24 through 29, you know what it is? It is a preview of coming events. See, the Lord is amazingly patient. The Lord is unbelievably gracious, but God's grace, God's patience, when it comes to judging a nation because of a nation's perversion, that patience has an expiration date. 1965, hard to believe, it's almost 60 years ago. 1965, Billy Graham had just finished writing a chapter in his book entitled World Aflame. It's a chapter which Billy Graham described in vivid detail the sinful, immoral conditions of living in America in 1965. You see, we kind of look back on that time as, you know, Ozzie and Harriet days. It was bad back then. Dr. Graham gave a chapter of the book to his wife Ruth to read. Ruth Graham was so sobered by the chapter on the moral condition of America in the 1960s. She returned the document to the study where Billy was writing. She laid the manuscript on the desk, and here's what she said, and I quote, "Billy, if God doesn't bring judgment upon the United States, God's going to have to apologize to Sodom and Gomorrah." Now, you may quibble a little bit with Ruth Graham's view of God apologizing, and I do. But you've got to know, sooner or later, God's patience with this perverted culture we're living in, His patience is going to expire. And the Bible always shudders over divine judgment. God's judgment is coming. Word of warning. It's coming, and there's no amount of spin from CNN, MSNBC, CBS, ABC, NBC, or Fox News that will make God change His mind about judgment. So the question for this nation, the question for you and me is this. In light of all this, is there any hope? And yes, there is. Please turn with me. Let's end on a note of hope. Turn with me to 1 Corinthians 6. All of you turn to 1 Corinthians 6. There is hope for people who are immoral, for people who practice perversion. And we see it in 1 Corinthians 6. This is Paul talking to this church. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning with verse 9. Notice what he says. Notice how this seems to be leading to a dead end for this group of people to whom he's speaking. Chapter 6, verse 9. Or do you not know, 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Don't fool yourself. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. So far, dead end. Praise God for verse 11. Love this verse. And such were some of you. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. As a preacher, I know that did a call to worship where he read this verse. And he said, these people will not inherit the kingdom of God. And such were some of you. But God's grace in Christ changed your life. Then he said, let's all stand and sing, Jesus, what a friend for sinners. It's a great way to start a service. Let me ask you a question. Where is Jesus going to get his church if he doesn't get it from the wrecks in Satan's landfill? That's where he gets his church from. You see it right here. In the gospel, when there's repentance towards sin and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, no matter what your sin is, no matter what, there is washing for your defilement. There's purifying for your pollution. And there's acquittal for your guilt. Please remember this. If you remember nothing else I say this morning, please remember this statement. You ready? God's grace is always greater than our sin. Don't forget that. God's grace is always greater than our sin. Praise God, as people who, given the grace of God, let's trust in Jesus. Let's trust enough to walk with Jesus. And then let's stay on a Holy Spirit high alert, wide awake to the warning of spiritual drifting that we saw this morning in Genesis 19. We're cleansed. We're forgiven. We're being purified. But we're also being put on high alert. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that we can fall into a pattern of moral drifting, that we can justify what we're thinking and doing. And we do that through our choices as individuals, as couples, as families. These choices have consequences. Lord, may we be humbled and filled with praise because, Lord, not only have we been spared judgment, but you've washed us, you've acquitted us, and now you equip us and you warn us. Lord, instead of fixing our eyes upon Sodom, may we turn our eyes upon Jesus and look full in his wonderful face. These things we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.